Good evening, everybody. If you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39 tonight. Psalm 39. I'm sure as some of the optometrists that are in our midst as the people of God have seen that when people get older, their vision usually is not as good. They usually have particular problems. I'm sure Jordan and Brad have dealt with a lot of people that have maybe macular degeneration or maybe they have cataracts or things like that. But when it comes to spiritually speaking, really our spiritual vision should get better as we get older. We should be able to see through some of the deceitfulness of sin, maybe see through some of the things that parade themselves as one thing and are not really that way, whether it's people or whether it's the things of life that are not really true. We should be able to be more perceptive about those things. And Psalm 39 is a psalm that I think we can understand in precept as we're young, but the older we get, the more we should learn the lessons that this psalm has for us, and the more that we'll see it clearly as we think about what life's about. And so this is all part of our series this Sunday evenings this year on improving our spiritual vision. In Psalm 39, we're going to look at the majority of it. We're not going to look at the first few verses, but we're going to look at verses 4 through 13. And we're going to look at three different lessons this psalm teaches us. First of all, we're going to look at the frailty and brevity of life. Then we're going to look at how meaningless life is without God, and how God really is our only hope for ultimate meaning and ultimate satisfaction and eternal life. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the plea for God's help for the sojourner. So if you will read with me, beginning at verse 4 of Psalm 39, we read these words. The Bible says, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor." And then you have this little word in your Bible there, Selah, in the Hebrew, which was, if they were singing these psalms, this would be a place for them to pause, and they would meditate on what was just said. And so we're going to pause there and just think about what was just said in these two verses, in verses 4 and 5. Of Psalm 39. And so he prays that the Lord would make him know how small he is, how frail he is. And I suppose this was one of those things I was talking about. You can know this in principle, but the older you get, don't you know this more readily? I mean, when I was 17, I understood in some ways, because I'd become a Christian not long before that, that the Bible said that life is but a vapor that appears for a short time then vanishes away, like Brother Dave mentioned in his prayer. I can understand that in principle. I can understand that life is frail. I, you know, saw people that were involved in car wrecks in high school that, you know, they didn't live to see their graduation day. And so I can think about how all the time there's accidents that happen to people and that you're not guaranteed to grow old, even at that, and die. That sometimes you die, you're cut off in your prime, so to speak. And even if you do live to 70 or 80, it's, you know, the Bible does say that it flies by, that it's quick. Well, I can understand that in principle, but boy, when you're 17, don't you think you're invincible? Don't you think that it's never going to happen to you? And by the way, you've got your whole life ahead of you. But the older you get, don't you realize how frail you really are and how your days are fleeting? And so we have what Psalm 39 is telling us here, that my days are like a handbreadth. You think about how wide your hand is, maybe a few inches. And really, in comparison to God, when you think about how God looks down at our lives and how God is coming from the perspective of omniscience, knowing everything, from omnipotence, being all-powerful, from eternality, Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. I am but a blip, but a little speck in this little speck in this huge cosmos that he's created, and I'm just a blip in the whole radar of eternity that he encompasses. And so I am so small and so insignificant compared to that. You think about how God, with him, a thousand years is just but a day, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. And so God really is way beyond what we are able to fathom. And so the time that I have here is so short. And yet God is concerned about how I spend my life. God is concerned about whether or not I pursue righteousness. And there are so many people that they just live their lives never thinking about the purpose for why they're here and what God wants of them. And so they go through life, and how sad that is to go through life and end up in the judgment, never having really thought about what God wanted you to do in your life, about what your purpose was here, about, you know, you might have had parents that might have talked to you, that tried to get you to think about the purpose of your life here and then think about eternity. You might have had friends that tried to talk to you about the gospel, and you never really even prepared any of that. How sad that is for somebody to get to the end of life and that to be the case. And so you and I have to think about what we're going to do for the brief time that we're here. And of course, you and I, we've been to funerals, we've thought about this. But the older we get, the more this hits home with us, doesn't it? How frail we really are. And in James chapter 4, James says, "Come now, you that say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city, we'll spend a year there, we'll buy and sell and get gain." They're making all these plans that they're going to do this. And he says, "Whereas you do not know what is going to be on the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away." Now, I used to have to explain to people what a vapor was, but vaping has become so popular that I really don't have to explain that. You all seen people go down the street and there's this puff of smoke that goes by them as they're doing that. I'm not recommending that. That's not an endorsement. However, I am endorsing Morris Eye Care. So if you need a place to go to get your vision checked, go to Dr. Morris up in Greenham. Now, James says that your life is but a vapor that appears for a short time and then vanishes away. And he says in verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You and I make plans, but we ought to recognize, only if the Lord wills will we do this. We really don't know if we have tomorrow, do we? We might make plans for what we're going to do in 2020, but we have no guarantee that we're going to see any of those days, do we? In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, the Bible says, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." And so you're not guaranteed tomorrow. Job, as he considered life in his despondent case because he had lost all of his children in one day, and he'd lost all of his possessions, and he'd lost even his health, considered his life, and he recognized how short and how troublesome life can be. In Job chapter 7, verse 6, he says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Now, this seems to be the woof of the yarn was kind of brought up into this little spindle, like a spindle of yarn would be, and it would go back and forth as that weaver would weave a tapestry. And so just as that goes back and forth, and that's very quickly, it goes back and forth like this. We've all seen yarn like that. That's how quickly he thought his life was. "And my days are spent without hope." He said again in Job 9, verse 25, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, and they see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey." That's how quickly he thought his life was. And then he says in Job 14, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue." And so if you've gone through life and lost loved ones that have been cut off in their prime, if you have experienced some of that, you think, boy, how brief life is and how frail life is, how it can be shattered in just a moment. And so it behooves all of us to take a step back and think, how am I using the very few days I have, the very brief time that I have, the handbreadth I have? In Psalm 90, Moses talks about this. He says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were ever brought forth, or before the earth was formed of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And in comparison to all that, he says in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. He talks about how in the morning, our life, it flourishes and grows up, and in the evening, it's cut down and it withers. And so he says then in verse 9, that we pass all of our years in your wrath, they're finished like a sigh. Verse 10, he says, the days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. Now some of you are thinking, boy, I'm getting pretty close to that, right? 70 or 80 years. And after that, we're cut off. We fly away. And so he says in verse 12, he prays this, Lord, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. We've only got a few days here on this earth. So we need to number them, we need to apply them in wisdom. Now, Psalm 39 not only talks about how brief life is, how it's like a vapor, but it also talks about how meaningless it is if it's spent without God. If you go on with me to read verses 6 through the next few verses, we're going to go down eventually to verse 11. But notice with me that he says in verse 6, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches, and they don't know who will gather them. Isn't that what people do? I remember when my grandpa died, I was in the fifth grade, and that summer, all I did that summer was go through my grandpa's house with my mom and take care of it. You've all done this, right? We have a tendency to just accumulate things through life. And even people that are miserly, that are accumulating those things, even they are going to have to relinquish them, aren't they? And so no matter how much you might gather in life, you're not going to keep it. Somebody else is going to get it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, Solomon talks about all that he tried to do in life, the pleasure he tried to pursue, the great works he tried to pursue, and he looked at it all and it seemed to be empty without God. He said, I said to in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth and I will enjoy pleasure. But surely, I said, this is also vanity, I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart to know how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what is good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools of water from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, and I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that I had done with my hands, and on all the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? Doesn't work too well, does it? That's what he felt like that was. After he'd done all that, it was vanity. And the reason it was vanity is if you go down to verse 18, he says, I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to another man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Now, you and I know Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was not very wise. He listened to the young men that grew up with him rather than the older men who were advisors to his father. And so the younger men, that is, men that were his age, like 42, he listened to them, and so the kingdom revolted in 1 Kings chapter 12. And so Solomon saying it's no good because I'm going to leave it to somebody else. Well, that's what Psalm 39 is talking about. And what I think is interesting is it says that men busy themselves in vain, they heap up riches. And really, he talks about how man really, at his best state, at the end of verse 5, is vanity, is a vapor. You know, Solomon makes a lot of points in the book of Ecclesiastes, but I don't think he makes this point here that is made by the psalmist, probably David, in Psalm 39. Even man at his best, vanity. Think about all the things that Solomon did or David did and all of the riches that they had. You mean them reigning on the throne and being so rich that they made silver to be just like the stones of gravel on the ground? Even with all that, it was vanity? Yeah, in comparison to God, it's almost like nothing. It doesn't compare. And so he recognizes that life is meaningless without God. In fact, he goes and searches in what way it can have any meaning. And that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Solomon is searching for that, and he finally concludes this at the end of the book. He says, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man." This is man's all. "For God will bring to judgment all secret things, whether good or evil." God is going to judge man one day, and that's really what life is all about. And that's the purpose of your life and my life, is to serve God, to fear him, and to keep his commandments. You know, as Christians, we don't have to have the despondent idea that life is meaningless. We know that if we're serving the Lord, it's full of purpose. It's full of meaning. That great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, which talks about how we'll be raised again, we'll be given spiritual bodies, we'll be with the Lord. It concludes that chapter, Paul does, in verse 58 by saying this, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's a lot of things that you could work at that would be in vain, to no profit here on earth. But your labor in the Lord, that's not in vain. Because you're going to be raised to eternal life if you serve him. And so life really without God is meaningless. But with God, there's hope, there's meaning. And that's what Psalm 39 goes on to tell us. He says in verse 7 of Psalm 39, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for?" It's almost as if the psalmist is talking about how he's pursued all these things, and he knows that they're meaningless, and so why does he keep pursuing them rather than God? It reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter talks about the life that we've spent before we were Christians, and how we've spent enough of our time wasting our life pursuing those things. It says there, "We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you don't run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And they will give an account of him to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead." You see, life is not about just partying. Life is not just about gathering material possessions. We've spent enough of our time trying to do that, and that provides no meaning. And so the psalmist says, "Lord, why am I continuing to do this? What am I waiting for? My hope is found in you." Only God can provide us hope from the life that seems so frail and so meaningless without him. In Romans 6, verse 23, the Bible talks about how the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You remember when Jerusalem was destroyed after they had for years forsaken the Lord for idolatrous practices, and prophet after prophet had been sent to them, and they still would not turn from their sinful ways, and so finally God allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed by the Babylonians. And you have the book of Lamentation, which is really a funeral dirge for this great city that was once favored by God but had now been destroyed because they persisted in sin to the point of destruction. And yet in the midst of all of that despondency of thinking what all has happened to get us to this low point, Jeremiah mentions there in Lamentations chapter 3, This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Sometimes you have to hit rock bottom in life before you're able to look up and look to your source of hope and look to God. Only God can give me hope. Only God can remove my sins. Notice what Psalm 39 goes on to say. Deliver me, verse 8, from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. You notice that the psalmist here indicates that if he had his sins still with him and yet acted as if everything was okay, even a foolish man would be able to recognize that's not right and would reproach him. He recognized that sin had to be taken care of for him to have hope in God. And so he had to confess and repent of his sins, forsake them, to be cleansed of them, else even a foolish man could reproach him. But he goes on to say this. He says, I was mute, I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it to me. Evidently, the problems that this person had gone through, David is probably the person that wrote this psalm, the suffering they went through, they recognized God was the one that had brought it upon them so that they might turn to him. And so he asks God, verse 10, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. The Pharisees recognize it's only God that can forgive sins. And that's why when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic in Mark 2, and they said, you blaspheme because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus points out, what is easier to say, forgive the man's sins or stand up and walk? He told him to stand up and walk, and he walked. And that indicated that he was doing this as God, with God's approval, that he was God in the flesh who could forgive sins. And that's what he says there, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And so, verse 10, he says that in Mark 2. And here you have the blows of the hand in Psalm 39. It's almost like God has taken a rod and he's spanking his child here. You know, God spanks his children. He disciplines them. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how we're not children unless God chastens us. And it says that we had fathers of our flesh. That is, we had physical fathers who for a few days chastened us according to their own pleasure. First of all, notice it says a few days. Every time I turn around, every time I go on a trip and I come back and I see my children and how much they've grown, boy, it's a few days, isn't it? It's not very long that children are in our household. But notice that fathers chasten us according to their own pleasure. This doesn't mean that fathers are wicked. It just means that sometimes parents have laws that they do just for their own desires, right? Not that they're wrong. Any of you parents sometimes just like to have peace and quiet? Say, hey, we're being quiet right now, right? That's chastening the children according to your own pleasure. They did it according to their own pleasure, but what about God? He does it for our own good. In Hebrews chapter 12, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 9. And so the psalmist in Psalm 39 was somebody that recognized it was the blow of God's hand that was correcting him. And verse 11, with your rebukes you correct man for his iniquity, and you make man's beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man's a vapor before you. Why does God discipline us? Well, like Hebrews 12 says, in the end, it's for our good. It's not pleasant for the present, Hebrews 12, verse 9. It's not joyful for the present. It's not a thing that you like to do to discipline your children when you're doing that. But you know that if they don't learn respect for the rules and for authority and delayed gratification and all those lessons, that it's going to hurt them in life. But if they do learn those things, if they do learn to respect you and to obey the rules and to follow what's right, that it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Hebrews 12, verse 11. And that's what God does with his children. And so in God, I can have hope of the forgiveness of my sins. I can have hope of eternal life. And I can have hope that God is going to teach me things, not just in his word, but sometimes in the circumstances of life. Sometimes if I won't listen to God in his word, I have to learn things the hard way through the hard knocks of life. And then finally here, the last two verses are a plea for God's help. Notice with me verses 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Here we have a plea that God will help, that God will pay attention to the cry that is being uttered in his ears, that God will not remain silent at the tears of somebody that is hurting. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we're told in verses 6 and 7 that we should submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we should cast all of our care upon him, for he cares for us. You know, God cares when you cry. In fact, he promises that when you're there in heaven, in Revelation 21, verse 4, that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death or sorrow or crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. Do you remember when Mary came to the tomb in John chapter 20? There was somebody who she thought was a gardener nearby. And she was crying because she thought somebody had taken away the Lord's body. The stone was rolled away. Nobody was in the tomb. And so she thought the worst news was what was true. That not only had her Savior, her teacher, her master died, but she wasn't even able to do a good tribute to him on that first day of the week because his body had been stolen. She thought the worst news was the true news. And yet, over and over again, that gardener keeps asking her this question, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He asks her twice in John 20 there. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Verse 13. She says, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've taken him." And again, in verse 15, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She thought the worst news was the true news, when really the best news was the true news. The one that she thought was dead was really alive. And he had been stolen away. He had triumphed over death. And he was there talking to her. And so, if you think about how God is concerned about people's tears, he's concerned about what you go through and the frustrations that you have in life, and he has promised to give you a time there in heaven where there is no more of that. We don't have to express our frustrations and our disappointments and our aches in that way. And then notice it says here that I am a stranger with you, verse 12, just like all my fathers were. Now you remember in the Old Testament that God told Israel to be particularly benevolent to strangers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all dwelt in tents as sojourners. You know, Abraham had left Ur of the Chaldees, and he had traveled into Canaan as a sojourner. And then, not only that, but Israel as a nation was brought out. They sojourned in Egypt for 430 years, and they were brought out. And they were sojourners in the wilderness. And God, when they got into the land, said that you're not going to sell the land permanently because you are sojourners with me. In Leviticus chapter 25, the Bible says, "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me." And so God institutes this year of Jubilee, wherein if somebody became poor over the years and their land was sold and they could not buy it back, they were in a debt they couldn't pay, that on that 50th year, all of the land would return back to the family that had originally owned it. And so in that 50th year, somebody was able to redeem their brother's land up to that, but in that 50th year, it returned back. And so if somebody could not pay a debt, they didn't lose it forever. And they were to be benevolent towards one another as you would be with a sojourner. What about you and me? The Bible mentions in 1 Peter 1, in verse 1, when Peter writes there to the diaspora Jews and Christians, he says there in 1 Peter 1 that he's writing to pilgrims, to people that are traveling through. And he talks about in chapter 2, verse 11. I'm getting my Peters mixed up this evening. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, he talks about how he beseeches us as strangers and pilgrims, sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And so we are just passing through this life. Sometimes we get so enamored with the riches that we have in this life, we don't really act like that. Do we really live the words of that song that we sing, that this world is not my home? I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Do we act like strangers and pilgrims here, or are we making ourselves more at home than we should be? The Bible says that we as strangers have been redeemed, just like that day of Jubilee. And what redeemed us was the blood of Christ as a precious lamb without spot and without blemish. We weren't redeemed by silver and gold. We were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. And so I want to close with this idea tonight. The end of the book, of the end of Psalm 39 tells us that there's this plea that God would hear the prayer, that he would not remain silent, that he would give ear to the cry for help. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Bible mentions that Jesus offered up strong crying and prayers to him that was able to deliver him from death, and he was heard. You think about that cry on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why was Jesus on this earth for a third of a century? Why did he live here for such a brief time as a sojourner? To bring us home. To bring us back to God. Why did he have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was he offering strong crying and tears and prayers to God in the Garden of Gethsemane? For you. For me. In Hebrews chapter 2, the Bible says this: "It was fitting for him, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Jesus tasted of death for every man. In fact, in Hebrews 2, it quotes Psalm 8, and it says, "God, what is man that you are mindful of him?" When you think about, like we talked about this evening, how great God is, how he's from everlasting to everlasting, and the great cosmos that he's created, and how small we are and insignificant we seem in that vast amount of time, in that vast space that he has created for us to live in. We could say, like Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him?" You've put him just a little lower than the angels, and that's exactly what Jesus did. He was so much higher than the angels, but he became a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death so that you and I could have eternal life. He died the death that we deserved, lived the life we should have lived, and gives us eternal life with him. And Hebrews 5 goes on to say that he provides eternal life to all those who obey him. And so tonight, have you obeyed him? Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you'll die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. He said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3. He said, whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father, which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verse 16. Have you done those things? Jesus is the provider of eternal life to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, verse 9. And those are his words. Maybe you've done the first things and you've fallen away. Remember, life is frail. You are not guaranteed another day. Hopefully, the longer you live, the more you realize how frail and fleeting life is and how important it is to think about what God wants you to do with your life, what your purpose is here in this short time that you have between two vast eternities. If that weighs on you tonight and you have obeyed the gospel in time past and you need to come back, we pray that you'll come back. You know, Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus says we need to be faithful unto the point of death. Even if it means we have to give our life for Christ, or even however long we live, even if it's 70 or 80 years, that we will live our life for him who gave his life for us. And so if you have any sort of need along this line, we pray that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.
I wander far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love. Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore. Now I'm coming home. My strength renew, my hope restore. Lord, I'm coming home. Coming home, coming home. Never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love.